For the past several weeks, we've been talking about holding on to our faith in Jesus. Holding on to our faith that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was born miraculously into this world, fully God, fully man, that he lived a perfect life and sacrificed himself for us and was killed on that cross and rose again from the dead, Son of God, forever reigning, eternal, victorious. That's what we're talking, holding on to that faith. But did Jesus actually believe that and claim that for himself? Did Jesus ever actually claim that he was God? That he was the Son of God? Most of the world says he didn't. Most of the people you go and talk to will tell you, no, Jesus never made that claim for himself. And if you have any friends who are Muslim, they'll tell you for sure, because that's the big break between Muslims and Christians, is that we say Jesus is the Son of God, and they say, well, that's blasphemy. There's only one God. You can't have two. That doesn't make sense. And they and others will say, well, no, Jesus never actually specifically claimed to be God. That's something that Paul and the other apostles kind of, and the early church put on Jesus, but Jesus didn't say it. And they'll actually quote places from the Bible where they say, look, Jesus only says he's a man. And he claims to just be simply a man. And for you and I, we're talking, how do we hold on to our faith in Jesus, that he is so much more than just a special human being? And you might answer, just think about it, what would you say? Where would you point to in the Bible to say, well, no, here's what Jesus said about himself. You know, you could just say to that friend, well, look, this is my faith. This is what I believe. I just know that I know that I know that I know that this is what it is, as though faith is the end of the story. But faith was never intended to be the end of the story. Faith is really supposed to be a beginning point. It's supposed to be a start to a search, right? Faith isn't supposed to be the thing that fills the gap between what I know and what I don't know. Faith is the beginning of an all-out search to know God and be like him. And there's this stuff we often call faith that, you know, goes through that whole, I know, just it's just what I know, it's just what I believe, and that's faith. But that's not faith, that's just wishful thinking. That's like building a house on sand, and as soon as the monsters of this world come stomping on the beach, that's going to crumble and fall. When they show up and start blowing on your house, it's just going to collapse. I want a faith that's going to be able to withstand the monsters coming and huffing and puffing and tearing apart this world. And so this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 26 in your Bibles. It's in the bulletin. Also, it's in our app. If you have our app, you can just go there and follow along in the notes and take notes there. You can download it real quick if you want. And we're going to start in Matthew chapter 26. Let me set the scene for you, because this is one of the passages that people who don't believe that Jesus ever claimed to be the Son of God and never claimed to be divine, this is one of those passages that they'll point to and say, well, look, he never said he was anything more than just a man and a son of man. And as you're turning there, here's the scene. This is Jesus on trial after he's been betrayed by Judas, and they lead him into the Sanhedrin and before the high priest. It's like the Supreme Court in Jerusalem for that day. And Jesus standing there on trial, and they're questioning him, but he's not answering any questions. He's just staying silent the whole time and not talking, not saying anything to them. And so listen to the exchange that happens between Jesus and the high priest, these religious leaders of the Jewish people. The high priest says to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you're the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus replies, that's what you said. But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And people will say, well, hold on, because the high priest asked Jesus very clearly, tell us, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And Jesus' answer is what some people, especially if you have friends who are Muslim, they will tell you, look, obviously Jesus, look at what he says. No. I am a son of man, maybe a unique son of man with unique giftings and abilities, a prophet, a healer. I'm just a son of man. And they'll tell you, look, Jesus pushes away. No, those are your words when you say son of God. Those aren't my words. I'm just a son of man. But then look at what happens next, verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we even need any more witnesses? Look now, you've heard the blasphemy. What do you all think? And the whole rest of the courtroom, all these religious leaders say, he's worthy of death. Kill him, kill him. So if Jesus is only claiming to be a special man with the ability to heal and to be a prophet, then why do they react this way? Why do they declare that this is blasphemy and find him guilty and want to kill him? What was it about what Jesus said that made them so angry? And the truth is, you'll never know, you'll never understand unless we go back to Daniel chapter 7, the next chapter in the story of Daniel that we've been reading through for this last month. So now let's move over to Daniel. So go into Daniel chapter 7. Now, most smart preachers don't ever go past Daniel chapter 6. Never get into Daniel chapter 7 through 12, because all of a sudden, when you get to the second half of the book of Daniel, you enter into this crazy world and this unique type of writing called apocalyptic. And if any of you have ever watched movies, you know the word apocalyptic probably means something bad. It means something war and trouble and everything's going to go wrong. And suddenly all the imagery gets really weird. So if you've been around for the last month, you remember a few weeks ago we were talking about King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He had a dream in chapter 2 about this huge statue, and it was made of four different metals. We've got a picture of that to show you. Just King Nebuchadnezzar's dream with this statue of these four different metals. And suddenly, all of a sudden, this dream becomes about monsters. This turns into a vision in chapter 7. Monsters with four heads and 10 horns and horns that have eyes and mouths on them. And all kinds of weird stuff is about to happen. And the first time you read Daniel chapter 7 and on, you will be confused, which is why most smart preachers just end with chapter 6 and Daniel in the lion's den and move on. Unfortunately for you, I'm not one of those smart preachers. So here we go. Daniel chapter 7 says, in the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. So, okay, this is the follows after King Nebuchadnezzar. There's still Babylon's in charge when Daniel has a dream and visions that come through his mind as he's lying in his bed. And he writes down the things he had visions about, these dreams. And Daniel says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. And four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. Now, one thing right away you got to understand is in scripture and in most ancient Near East literature, the sea is a symbol for chaos. Do you remember in Genesis 1 that talks about the Spirit of God hovering over the deep and bringing order where there was just chaos and nothingness, right? So the sea is an image for chaos. These are four great monsters, these beasts, coming up out of and bringing chaos into the world. They're going to fight against the beauty and order of God's creation. The first one, verse 4, was like a lion, and it had wings like an eagle. And I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so it stood on 2 feet like a human being and was given the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. And it was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, get up and have your fill of flesh. And after that, I looked, and before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. On its back, it had four wings like those of a bird, and this beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying, frightening, and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. Now again, horns, you go back and read literature from this time, horns are a symbol of power. So he's telling us it had 10 horns. This beast, this monster is incredibly powerful. And while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully, basically saying, look at me, I am God, and, you know, arrogance. And now, listen, let's just pause there for a moment. Book after book after book, and sermon after sermon after sermon has been preached trying to connect the dots to who all these beasts are. There is very likely someone in the world right now, as we're sitting here, preaching that Donald Trump is the horn with the big mouth that's all arrogant and boastful. I guarantee you that's probably happening somewhere right now. Back when Ronald Reagan became president, people believed he was going to be the Antichrist because they thought the Antichrist is probably going to have six letters in each of his names. Because, well, in our culture, unlike a lot of other cultures, we usually have a first name, middle name, last name. And Ronald Wilson Reagan, each name had six letters in it, so he must be the Antichrist. Look, What year is it? I'm 48 years old. I've lived through, a friend and I were joking about this the other day, I've lived through I don't know how many Antichrists. People predicting this person, this person, this person, this person is the Antichrist. We get so caught up in trying to figure out who is who and what is what. And listen, understanding and interpreting writing like this, apocalyptic literature writing like this, it's like painting someone's portrait. It's easy to do badly, right? It's easy to do a really bad job. Anybody know who that is? No, it's not me. It's Barry Gibb. That's Barry Gibb. So it's easy to do this badly. So let me try and just give you some guidance, because I don't want to get bogged down in things that aren't the point. I want us to get the point of what God's word is telling us so that we can understand it and apply it today and get to what Jesus is talking about standing in that courtroom and why that's so important for you and I to be able to have a real faith that we hold on to, not just a wishful faith that you'll probably lose the moment the monsters of the world come after it. So first of all, like we said, these monsters are patterned and modeled after King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So go back to that statue, and there were four different kingdoms that ruled the world, and there were four different parts to that statue, and the author and the people he was writing to would recognize what he's talking about. He has something in his mind that he's talking about and wants them to understand. And one of the first things they might remember, which is difficult for you and I, unless you're digging in and your faith is leading you to pursue God, is they would remember a prophet named Hosea who God used to tell the people, look, it says in Hosea 13, so I will be like a lion to them, to his people when they're disobedient. I'll be like a lion to them. I'll be like a leopard when I lurk on the path. I'll be like a bear robbed of her cubs. I'm going to attack them and rip them open like a lion devour them. A wild animal will tear them apart. You may recognize in those verses, there are four beasts there, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and this wild beast. Right? They would remember that this is something God had said. When you disobey, this is what the world is like. I'm going to allow the nations of the world, the monsters of the world, the kingdom of the world to have their day so that those who will be faithful will cling to me and not be disobedient and not be selfish and not become monsters themselves. God is allowing this. They would have remembered that. This is part of what's in Daniel's mind. The second thing is, you know, I try to say, how could we understand this thing? And I think maybe an analogy that might help us understand it is, how many of you are familiar with political cartoons? You see them in the newspapers, magazines. So let's look at this political cartoon. You know what this is about, right? Who's the animal on the left? Wow, maybe you all don't know who this is about. The Republicans. Who's the animal on the right? The Democrats. I showed this to my nephew who just got baptized yesterday. He had no idea. He had no idea. Take this back 2,000 years. Would anyone 2,000 years ago know who that's referring to? But you and I, a lot of us at least, know when you show an elephant and a donkey together, we're talking about Democrats and Republicans. And you see those shorts and it's like, that's America. Take that back 2,000 years ago, they would have no idea. But everyone today gets it. Now, okay, go to this next one. This one's a little more global. Who's the guy on the left? Uncle Sam, the United States. Now, who's the one on the right? China, because at least from the United States perspective, the dragon represents China. Now, if this were a cartoon drawn in China, it might look different. It might have the U.S. being a big fat Ronald McDonald. And, you know, I don't know how it would be drawn there, because in that culture, in that context, there are certain images that represent things. And in our context, in our culture, there are images that represent things. And maybe it's helpful to think of it that way. like these cartoons that are representing, and what he's trying to show us, you can go off that, is these different kingdoms that are going to come on earth. And it's difficult for us to know exactly which ones he means. There are a lot of different theories out there. And look, if you want to talk about this, we can. It's more like something we'd sit down in a class and talk about. But we can go through history and see. But what's really interesting about what's happening here in Daniel is he's starting in the past as he draws this picture for us. And so the lion represents this kingdom of Babylon that's passing away. But then this cartoon is also pointing the realities that are going to happen into the future. And so we can go back today and we can try and connect the dots, and people do, and they spend a lot of time doing that. But I think there might be a reason why he doesn't say, here's what's going to happen. Babylon's going to come and they're going to rule and they're going to crush everybody like a lion. Then the Medes and the Persians are going to come and they're going to be like a bear. And then, or the Medes, then the Persians are going to come and they're going to be like a leopard. And then the Greeks are going to come with Alexander the Great and they're going to take over like this crazy beast. And then he's going to die. And then this other guy is going to pop up. And then you can draw those pictures. But he doesn't say it that way. He paints these pictures of these beasts, I think, so that you and I can recognize the bigger picture of what he's trying to tell us through the book of Daniel. And trying to say to God's people, not just in a particular time, although yes, in that particular time, he's trying to tell them something, but for you and I today too. The lesson here is that the kingdoms of men are like chaos monsters. And these monsters tear apart the beauty and order of God's creation. And the course of human history is not progressing towards something better, but it's actually getting worse and worse and worse with ever-increasing trouble. Each kingdom of man gets more ferocious and more dangerous for everyone involved, especially for those who are trying to hold on to their faith and serve God and bring about new creation. And in particular, this book of Daniel is telling those who trust in God that the kingdoms of this world will grow more and more hostile toward them, but they should have a hope and take heart because there's another reality beyond the kingdom of this world. There's the kingdom of heaven. And again, don't think of that as up in the sky. Think of these as two realms, just more side by side. There's what we see with our senses and sense with our five senses, the realm of this earth, but then there is the realm of heaven that we can only sense when that spiritual part of us is brought alive by faith. And he says, look, there is another realm you need to see so that you're not overwhelmed by these monsters and so that you don't become one of these monsters. And so suddenly in verse 9, his whole language changes. It's hard. You don't see it in the English, except if you're looking in your Bible, you might see they indent it a little different because all of a sudden he starts to write in poetry instead of regular language because now he's going to describe what he sees happening in the heavenly realm. So verse 9, he says, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool, and his throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were ablaze. A river of fire was flowing out, coming out from before him, and thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Here's what he's painting the picture of: God arriving and having his throne set up. The way, if you go back into the past, a king would arrive into a city and they would set up his throne there in the most prominent place, and the king would sit there to judge. And so what he's picturing and seeing is that in this heavenly realm, God has arrived and they set up two thrones for some reason, and God sits and they open the book. Where do you think the Santa Claus with his book came from, right? It's a kind of a twisting of what the Bible says about God. They open this book. This book is what they used to show. This is what is right. This is what is good to exact justice. And he sits down with his other throne. But before we get to see why this other throne is put there next to him, we swing back over to the earthly realm where the fourth monster is just wreaking havoc and tearing people apart and ruining the world and oppressing God's people and even winning over God's people and stomping them into the ground. But then suddenly swing back into the realm of heaven, verse 11, is what happens when God and these two spheres, these two realms come together and God judges. Verse 11, he says, then I continue to watch because of the boastful words coming out of this horn that was speaking, saying it was God, it was king. And I kept looking until that beast was slain and its body was destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. Who killed the beast? How did this happen? And does it maybe have something to do with that other throne that's sitting there next to the Ancient of Days? Verse 13, he says, in my vision at night, I looked and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The Son of Man overcame the monster and then took his place, his divine place, next to his Father on the throne. And he's recognized as the Son of God, and he's worshiped as the Son of God, and he's given dominion as the Son of God, and seen as having a kingdom that's forever because he is the Son of God. And what you need to recognize here is the way Daniel is writing this. These monsters come out of the sea, and they look like horrible monsters that are just so powerful, but they're actually way less than they appear. They're just men. And then God rises and enters the scene, divine and powerful, and he appears to be just like a man. And it's this reversal he's painting, showing us how the Son of God comes riding on the clouds into this heavenly realm. He is recognized as God. Every nation bows before him because his kingdom and power are forever. He is the one who judges the world. He is the one with the real power, not the ones who are frothing at the mouth and stomping on everything. And so when Jesus is standing there in that courtroom in front of all those religious leaders who are questioning him and passing judgment on him, and as Jesus is standing there refusing to answer them, but saying only this, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. What Jesus is saying there is that he is the divine being of Daniel's vision. Is that standing there in that courtroom, being judged by all of them, he tells them, from now on, you're going to see me at the right hand of the Mighty One, the right hand of the Father, God, and coming on the clouds. What does he mean? He means that from now on, I am the one who is here to judge. It means that from now on, he is judging them. He is God. He doesn't answer to them. And that's why Jesus didn't answer any of their questions. He's not there to answer to them. He's the one, through this moment, he's defeating and slaying the monster that destroys this world, the monster of sin, the monster that wreaks havoc through us. He is there doing that. And so he is, from now on, he says, you're going to see me because this is the moment where I am going to overcome the monsters once and for all. And from now on, you're going to see me coming on the clouds, taking my place at the right hand of the Father. You're going to see me, the Son of God, the Son of Man, divine figure that Daniel talked about. You're going to see me judging and passing judgment over you because I'm God. Jesus is plainly telling them he is God. And that's why when they hear him say this, they tear their robes and they sentence him to death because they understand Jesus is clearly claiming he is the divine one from Daniel's vision. And when you come face to face with Jesus like this, it's either kill or be killed. I wanted to name this sermon Kill or Be Killed. But I was talking to Christina and Kelly about it during the week, and they thought that would land me on some kind of watch list if I posted that online. But when you come face to face with Jesus, it's either kill or be killed. And here's what I mean. You're either going to want to kill Jesus by tearing away at who he is, or you're going to ask him to kill that monster inside of you. And this is where real faith is born. Real faith is born here. When you see who Jesus claimed to be and demonstrated himself to be when he rose from the dead, and you see all he has done, you and I have a choice to make. And faith is the beginning of that choice. Faith is not the thing that we just tack on, the fill in the gap between what we know and don't know. Faith is the beginning of a choice that leads to a lifetime of struggle against the monsters of chaos in this world. Following Jesus and trusting him, focused on him and his victory and what he's doing, not on the monsters. Not afraid of the monsters. This is no place for wishy-washy feelings. This is a concrete choice of faith. Will you put your faith in Jesus, this person who was here, historically lived and died and rose from the dead, and live your life in response to that? Or will you kill him? We live in a world that is continually trying to kill Jesus. It tries to kill Jesus by redefining who he was. He was just a great teacher, just a wise person. He was just, you know, a healer. And some will try to kill him by saying he never even existed. Others will try to kill him by saying, no, but yeah, but he's not God. And even many of us who claim faith in Jesus often kill him by reducing him to just being the one who helps us when we need him to help us. Just someone we can talk to when we're feeling down, instead of being the victorious Son of God who destroys the monsters of sin that rule this world and who wants to transform our lives into something holy and full of life and new life and power. And what this world needs are men and women of real faith. Not just in, I know that I know that I know that I know faith. Not just the, well, this works for me faith, so whatever works for you. No, but a real faith that's based on who Jesus was and is and what Jesus claimed to be and proved himself to be. What this world needs is not a faith that's obsessed with the monsters. What Daniel's telling us is there are going to be monsters after monsters after monsters. But what we really need to see, and what's the center of his visions, these crazy visions, the center of them, the center of this chapter, is Jesus, is the Son of Man overcoming the monster and bringing in new life. That's what we need to be focused on. Living in Jesus' victory. This world needs people with a faith that bridges the gap between these two realms, these two spheres, between earth and heaven, where we see, yes, the beauty and the glory of what Jesus has done, but we also see the horrors of what's going on around us. But we live within the hope of the realm of heaven instead of the despair of the realm of earth. We live with a joy that people don't recognize and they wonder about because we live with our eyes on the realm of heaven, not the realm of the monsters. And when the monsters tear at us and pull at us and stomp on us, we don't get dismayed and discouraged. We just keep our eyes on what Jesus has done, on what we're living out. That's what the world needs. There's a ministry called Open Doors. I got worship team, would you come back as I just share this with everybody? They work with persecuted Christians around the world. And they shared a story of a Muslim man who converted to Christ several years ago, back in 2014. And they call him Bagus. That's not his real name, but that's what we're going to call him. But several years ago, back in 2014, he gave his life to Christ, began following Christ, and was baptized in 2015. And they asked him, why did you choose to follow Christ? And he told them, it was because of my long, hard, and troubled life. That's why I chose to follow Christ, because I had been living a long, hard, and troubled life. And they said, so not anymore? Your life's not long, hard, and troubled anymore? And he said, no, not anymore. And they said, well, what do you do for a living then? And he said, well, I'm a trash picker. That's what I used to do. I used to be a trash picker. And they said, well, what do you do now for a living? And he said, well, I'm still a trash picker. And so nothing had really changed in his life. And the journalist was confused. And she asked him, so how do you feel like your life changed after you started following Jesus? And he said, oh, it's very different. I am full of joy and happy now and restful. And the journalist went on to investigate his life. And what she found out was that he was a leader of a small home church that was a secret, about 15 people. But he was leading this small house church where he lived. And she also found out that his life was far from untroubled, because someone in the village had once overheard him talking to someone about Jesus and reported him. And the leaders of the village had dragged him and several others out into a paddy field and threatened to kill them if they didn't reject Jesus and convert back to Islam. And Bagus refused. He refused to do that. And so they cut him off from his family, his wife and his children. Not allowed to live with them. He had to go live in the streets. Not allowed to see them more than just occasionally. Cut off from everything in his life. But Bagus refused to let go of his faith in Jesus. And so His life seems to have gotten worse since following Jesus. And they asked him, you know, how do you reconcile this and how do you feel about this? And he said, I never regretted my decision to follow Jesus. I'm following him wholeheartedly. You don't do that without a deep faith in who Jesus is. Not a faith that he's just with me when I need him to make my life better, but a genuine faith in who he is as the judge, the final judge, the King of Kings, who is victorious over the monsters of this world. A faith that recognizes that the monsters of this world, they're already defeated, and that we will one day rule with Jesus over a beautiful creation, a beautiful world, not filled with chaos, but with beauty and order and life. The end of Daniel's vision, he's confused. He wants to know, what does all this mean? He grabs someone else that's standing there around the throne and he says, what does all this mean? And this angel begins to explain to him what it all means, that these beasts are just the kingdoms of men. They're gonna crush the world and ruin the world and try and tear apart the beauty God's creating. And then he tells him, but here's the end of the story. Verse 26, the court will sit and the power of these beasts will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. And then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High, to those who put their faith in Jesus. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Because forever he will be glorified, forever he will be lifted high, because forever he has risen. And he's alive. Would you stand with me? And let's spend a little bit of time worshiping Jesus.